This is the Word of God found in 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 8 and 9. 1 Samuel 21, verses 8 and 9. And David said unto Ahimelech, "And is there not here under thine hand spear or sword? For I have neither brought my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." And the priest said, "The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom thou slewest in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If thou wilt take that, take it, for there is no other save that here." And David said, "There is none like that. Give it me." Just as in the book of Acts, we get to see much of the life of the Apostle Paul from the time he was a young man, Acts chapter 7, to the time that he was an old man in Acts chapter 28, we get to see much of the life of David too in the scripture, beginning with 1 Samuel 16 when he was a young boy and anointed at his dad's house by the prophet Samuel, to up to the time of his death that you'll read about in 1 Kings chapter 1 and 2. And you want to talk about just a very interesting set of biographies. Those are very interesting just to read. But the richest of reading that is, how does it point to the Lord Jesus Christ? And what does it mean in our life? And the only one that's able to enable me to declare that and for us to see it is the Holy Spirit of God. And so, again, I ask for your prayers that the name of Jesus Christ and His alone be glorified. I so much appreciate the prayer that's gone before and ask that you continue to pray. So David was anointed in 1 Samuel 16 to be king over Israel by the prophet Samuel. It was, outside of his family, pretty much a private anointing. In 1 Samuel 17, he defeats the giant Goliath with a sling and a stone, and becomes known unto Israel, who, even before that, he was playing the harp in the house of the king, but I don't think he was noticed very much. I don't think musicians got the attention in that day that they do today. I think we actually have perhaps a more proper view of musicians today. But he came to the attention of Israel in 1 Samuel 17, when he defeated Goliath. His soul was knit to the soul of Jonathan in 1 Samuel 18. They became fast friends. David was made an officer over the 1,000 soldiers, and he behaved himself wisely, and his name was much set by. And he grew in prominence and showed himself wise in the ways of leadership. And eventually he was offered the hand of the king's daughter. Saul had two daughters, Merab and Michal. By this time, King Saul was growing very jealous of David and was seeking ways to do away with him. He grew so jealous at one time he cast a javelin at David, and David avoided out of his presence. But he decided he could get David killed. Knowing that David was not a rich man, he offered David the hand of his daughter Michal, the second daughter, in return for the evidence that David had slain 100 Philistines. David and his men went out and slew 200 Philistines. So David was married to Michal, and he became the king's son-in-law, still was an officer. Saul grew more and more jealous of him. After a while, he became less secretive in his attempts to kill David. And one time he even sent assassins to the house of David, and Michal knew of it. She had David escape out a window, and she put a figure under the cover so they would think he was there. And when they came in, they found that he had escaped and fled to the house of Samuel. After he got away from the house of Samuel, he met with Jonathan and said, "Jonathan, your dad's trying to kill me." Jonathan said, "Surely not. Surely he's not doing that." He had argued in behalf of David before. And David said, "I'll tell you, as the Lord liveth, there's just a step between me and death." So he asked Jonathan to sound out his dad. He'd be absent for the Feast of the New Moon, and Jonathan was to determine and gauge Saul's reaction. If he took it in stride, then maybe Jonathan was right. The attempt on his life was just a fluke. If he reacted angrily, then he knew that Saul was after David in a serious and persistent manner. Jonathan went back to the Feast of the New Moon. David was in hiding. And so after a while they had the feast and David wasn't present. And Saul noted it, thinking maybe he's unclean and couldn't attend the feast. But as time drew on in the feast, finally Saul couldn't resist and he asked Jonathan, said, "Where is the son of Jesse today?" And Jonathan said, "Well, David asked leave of me that he go down and keep the feast with his family." And Saul blew up. He even called Jonathan some bad names and said, "Don't you know that David is going to rule and you're not?" And he said, I'm planning to..." He let everybody know that his plan was to do away with David. Jonathan rose up in anger and left the feast, went to a field that he had appointed with David. He had to get the information through to David without other people knowing, and they had arranged on a signal. Jonathan shot his arrows past his assistant and cried out to him, said, "The arrows are beyond you." That was the symbol, that was the signal that Jonathan and David had agreed on, that David's life truly was in danger and that he was to run. So David ran. He's a young man. He's the hero of Israel. He's a captain over 1,000 in the army. He's married to the king's daughter. And all of that's falling apart. And he's on the run. And at least at the start of his escape, there may be a few friends with him. But he's finding himself in a very lonely and a very dangerous place. Where does he go first? The house of God. That's the tabernacle at that time. There was no temple. This was certainly before the New Testament church. It was before the second temple built by Zerubbabel, which the Lord Jesus Christ went into. It was before the first temple, which was built by Solomon, the son of David. This was when the house of God was still the tabernacle. The Ark of the Covenant was in a different place. It was in a man's house. But there was the tabernacle, and the high priest dwelt there. David made his way to the house of God. He asked to be fed. "Do you have any bread here?" The high priest Ahimelech gave him the leftover showbread because they replaced it once a week. He gave David and his companions what was left over in the showbread. And then David poses the question that I read from my text. And David said unto Ahimelech, this is David talking to the high priest, "And is there not here under thine hand spear or sword? For I have neither brought my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." Well, it certainly did. David was in a hurry. If he didn't get away from Saul quickly, he'd be dead. So this was the truth, even though it perhaps wasn't the way that Ahimelech would interpret it. And the priest said, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom thou slewest in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If thou wilt take that, take it, for there is no other save that here." And David said, "There is none like that. Give it me." The only weapon there in the tabernacle at that particular time was nothing less than the sword of Goliath, wrapped in a cloth, kept behind the priestly ephod. That was the only weapon they had. And David said, "There's none like that. Give it me." So David went about his escape into loneliness and into trial, armed with the sword of Goliath. I want you to, if you've got your Bibles with you, turn back a few chapters with me to 1 Samuel 17, where David defeats Goliath. And notice something that was first pointed out to my attention by Brother Dolph Painter, and I appreciate the lesson. You all know the story of David defeating Goliath, but I want to get to the very moment where he slew the giant, and that is in 1 Samuel 17, and read verses 50 and 51. And at first glance, it looks like there's a disharmony, a contradiction. But if you look at it closely, I think you'll see that there's not. There's, as in all Scripture, a very definite harmony. 1 Samuel 17, verses 50 and 51. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and smote the Philistine and slew him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of the sheath thereof and slew him and cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. Now I want to ask you this question. Which is correct? Verse 50, where it says, and smote the Philistine and slew him, but there was no sword in the hand of David? Or verse 51, drew it out of the sheath thereof and slew him and cut off his head therewith? Yes. Did David slay Goliath with a stone? Yes. Did David slay Goliath with a sword? Yes. When was the giant objectively, biologically dead? When the stone hit him. When was the giant perceptively, in the eyes of the Israelites and Philistine soldiers, dead? When the sword severed his head off. Let me try to illustrate it this way. Suppose we have three people on the scene. You've got a doctor that's right there at the scene of the conflict, standing over the body of Goliath when he hits the ground, when the stone hits his head. And then suppose you've got two reporters, one in the Philistine camp and one in the Israelite camp, right up on the lines, and they're observing this with a telescope or with a binoculars. When would the doctor report Goliath to be dead? Well, he's laying there on the ground. The stone has sunk in his forehead. And the scripture says, David slew him, and there was no sword in the hand of David. Goliath was dead without any sword ever being used. And that's what the Holy Spirit tells us. But now the second verse of that says, therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of the sheath thereof and slew him and cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. You see, verse 50 is about objective reality. Verse 51 is about Goliath's death in perception. But both of those are important. Both of those are important. I want you to put yourself with those reporters in the Philistine line and in the Israelite line. They're looking at it, and there goes the stone and comes out of the sling, and it sinks into the bone of Goliath's mighty head, and down goes the giant. And you've seen this giant win battle after battle after battle. And maybe your thought is, wow, when he gets up, he's going to be mad. You know, let's get ready because this battle is not over. And, you know, the Israelites were probably still trembling, even though they were surprised. And the Philistines were probably still ready to take over, even though they were surprised. They're waiting for Goliath to get up and unsheath his own sword and take care of this youngster with his little stone and his sling. But then David comes over, and he does something that demonstrates that the victory was already won. He drew the sword from the sheath and stands over the giant and slices off his head and then holds it up. Now the reporters in each camp and all the soldiers, they're persuaded. Yes. Goliath's dead. This battle's over. This war's won. One army's going to be running in fear. The other army's going to be running to the spoil. What is the stone a symbol of in the New Testament? Think of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, have you not read where it is written that this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders? And I say unto you, whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. What is the Lord Jesus Christ talking about when he talks about that stone? Who is the stone that is set at naught of the builders? Jesus Christ himself. When we talk about that stone, we're talking about the Lord himself. His person, his work, his accomplishment, his warfare, his victory. We're talking about the person of Jesus Christ. But what do we talk about when we're talking about the sword? Is the Lord Jesus Christ ever compared to a sword? Not to my knowledge. We read that the word of the Lord is quick and sharper than any two-edged sword. If something is sharper than any sword, then is it itself a sword? No, the Lord's not a sword. What is a sword, though? We read about that in the armor of faith in Ephesians chapter 6. It tells us there that we are to be girt about with truth, and we're to put on the helmet of salvation. We're to put on the breastplate of righteousness and be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And above all, to take up the shield of faith, wherewith we may be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked. And then it says there in verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Then it says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. I count there five defensive articles of warfare: the girdle of truth, the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, the shoes of the preparation of the gospel of peace, breastplate of righteousness. Those are all defensive. Two are for offense. Praying always with all prayer and supplication. Prayer moves things forward. And then the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So the stone is a symbol of Jesus Christ. The sword is a symbol of the Word of God. What's the purpose of the preaching of the gospel and the Word of God? Is it to win the warfare and get people to heaven? No. That's done by Jesus Christ and Him alone. You realize how many people read things into verses? In John chapter 14, verse 6, the Lord says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. That means that Jesus Christ is exclusively the way to God. But it does not mean what many people want to read into that. He did not say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by his choice to believe in me. You see the difference there? That's what many people want to insert in there. They want to insert themselves or human efforts into there. It's not, no man cometh to the Father but by his choice to join an organization that proclaims me. It's not by any of those. It's, no man cometh to the Father but by me. That is the Lord Jesus Christ alone, successfully, victoriously brings all of his children given unto him in the covenant of grace before the foundation of the world. He brings them to the Father without missing one. He declared that was his very mission. He said, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but to do the will of him which has sent me. And this is the will of the Father which has sent me, that of all that he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again the last day. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And with that other scripture, we can say every man that Jesus Christ died for successfully comes to the Father by him. And so when the stone hit the giant was dead. The victory was won. But there were a lot of people that didn't know it yet. Now them knowing it didn't make the victory any more sure or certain than them not knowing it. But don't you think it was a benefit for those men of Israel standing there as they had been trembling, as that giant had challenged them every day? Don't you think it was a benefit for them to know that giant is dead, his head is off his shoulders, the battle's been won, forward to the spoil, oh soldiers of Israel? If the Lord had died for you and been buried and risen again, your home in heaven would be just as sure as if you had never heard it. But is it a benefit for you to hear it and know the Word of God? Amen. Assuredly, it is. It's the difference between living in fear of defeat and living in the knowledge of victory. Amen. And that's a big difference, especially in hard times in your life. David was fleeing now Israel. He was fleeing and he stopped by the house of God. And what did he do next? He fled into the land of the Philistines, thinking he could hide out in the city of Gath for a while. Now, I want you to think about that. Gath was Goliath's hometown. And he was there. And by and by, though he was an older man, though he was much more seasoned, he was there in the city where Goliath had grown up, and people recognized him. That was bad. So David, in order to escape, had to pretend to be insane, and he began to scrabble and claw on the doorpost and let his spit run down into his beard. And finally, the king of Gath said, "I don't need any more insane people around. Throw this man out of town." And they threw David out of town, and he snuck back into Israel and hid in a cave, where finally some folks came and joined up with him in hiding. But he was a fugitive. Later on, he got some more bad news. The prophet that had anointed him, Samuel, finally grew old and died. So there was his teacher, the one that had launched him on much of this course, and he was gone. Then other news came. Saul, King Saul, had taken his wife, Michal, and given her to another man. Can you imagine being that? You have gone from being a hero, an officer, the king's son-in-law. Now you're one that has to pretend to be crazy in order to live. And you're without your teacher, and you're cut off from most of the nation, and your wife's been given to somebody else. That's a trial. But you know what he went into the trial with? The sword of Goliath. So here's my message to you today. I don't know what trials you are facing now. And I don't know which ones you're likely to face in the near future. I'm confident just about all of you will face some. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "In this world you shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." But I do know this. With whatever trials you're about to be likely to encounter, you will be greatly helped if you carry the Word of God with you as you go. David was carrying the sword of Goliath, symbolizing the very Word of God. It was not the weapon that gave him the victory on the day he faced Goliath, but it was the weapon that gave him the ability to give evidence of that victory to the soldiers on both sides, to the enemies that they were defeated, to his brethren that they were victorious. That was the evidence he was able to give by this sword. And as you carry the Word of God with you, it will help you to live in enjoyment and appreciation of the victory that has been won for you forever by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's something valuable. It's so important not to be moved away from the hope of the gospel. That's what it tells us in Colossians chapter 1. Tells us there that the Lord is the victor, and by His blood we have a great redemption. We have a reconciliation. It says there in Colossians chapter 1, these very words. And then says for us not to be, says in Colossians 1:19-20, for it pleased the Father that in him, Jesus Christ, in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. There are no ifs in those two verses. The Lord said it pleased God the Father that in Jesus Christ he would reconcile all things, that is all his children, to himself. But then in verse 21 it says, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. This is, now it switches over to your mind. The setting of these verses are in your mind. It is your perception. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. You see, that's not referring to your standing in God's sight. Jesus Christ took care of that. That's referring to your perception of how you stand in God's sight. That's referring to what we heard earlier. Do we even really think that we love God that much? Well, the way that we are comforted and assured of God's, not only God's love for us, but even our love for him, is don't be moved away from the hope of the gospel. Carry the sword with you. It's important that you know how to love God, not only with your heart and soul and strength, but also with your mind. Remember the first of the commandments. The scribe asked the Lord Jesus, Master, what is the first of the commandments? And the Lord Jesus Christ said, the first of the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and all thy strength. Much of what goes on in the gospel, and encouraging you to read the Bible, has to do with helping one another love the Lord with our minds. And that's essentially important. You know, we use our minds so incorrectly. One thing that was, I was even considering preaching is three ways that we use our minds so often that is so damaging to us. One is to long for the past. You know, it says in Ecclesiastes, say not thou, why is it that things were better in days past than in these? Because thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. Longing for the past is a damaging way to use your mind. Now, remembering the good things and people you've loved and known, that's sometimes pleasant. But longing for, pining for the past is not a good way to use your mind. Another bad way to use our mind is worrying about the future. The Lord Jesus Christ says, take no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. It's a bad way to use our mind to worry about the future. Is the planet going to burn up because of anthropogenic global warming in 12 years? If it is, let's serve the Lord the best we can in those 12 years. That's really the way we should view that thing. And we shouldn't be fearing the future. So many fear the commitment of marriage, of having children, of what's coming up. The Lord says, handle today. Corrie ten Boom was a Dutch lady that was a very devout follower of Jesus Christ that helped a number of Jews to escape from the Gestapo and from the forces of the Third Reich. And she was helping them to get out. And she went through many dangerous things. She said something that I thought was so wise. She says, worry does not empty tomorrow of its problems. Worry only empties today of its strength. And I think she's so right. You know, us worrying doesn't mean not to prepare. It's good to buy a little insurance if you have a family. It's good to have a savings. It's good to try to exercise and eat right and take care of your health. It's good to do those things. But to worry does not prevent problems from occurring. It just prevents you from enjoying the time you have now. Amen. Last way that you shouldn't use your mind is don't compare yourself to others. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says, but they, comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. Today, that's so common. It's so easy for me to get on social media and see how much better my high school peers look than I do. It's a stupid way to use my time. You know, it's so easy to compare. Who else is doing this better? Who else is doing that better? Who looks better? Who owns more? All of that. What a sad way to use the mind that the Lord has given you. Amen. When you can use that mind writing a new hymn, memorizing a new verse, hearing a new message, making a new friend. If there be any virtue, if there be any praise, if there be any honor, think on these things. Carry the sword of the Word of God. You may be going into darkness. You may be going into loneliness. You may be going into persecution. You may be going into joy. You may be going into adventure. You may be going into prosperity. I don't know. You don't know. But the Lord knows. But I know you need to go properly armed. Go armed with the Word of God, with the confidence that the battle has been won by the stone that the builders set at naught, but who now has become the head of the corner, and He's the Lord Jesus Christ. God bless you. Thank you for your good attention.